following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
And that is exactly what the gospel will do in a cold, dark place. It will shine the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ in places where it's never been before. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. I thought of this as we were singing that song. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And in my Bible, I have it linked to Psalm 30, verse 16, 31, verse 16. Make your face shine upon your servant and save me for your mercy's sake. The power of the gospel, that's what it does. It can go into a dark place where there's never been light before, and it can create an illumination that has never been experienced before. One of the greatest testimonies of the power of the gospel that I've heard since I've been here is some of the testimonies that have come out of Operation Christmas Child. Some third world countries, places where villages have been at war basically with each other, been in contention with each other, been fighting with other for many, many, many generations. Peacemaking teams have gone in and tried to settle the conflict that they have there unsuccessfully. But a simple gift of a shoebox reaching into the lives of the children, one village on one side, one village on the other side, all of a sudden their kids are starting to mingle together and interact over a simple gift. And then the gospel is presented to them. In that dark place where the culture of war and fighting has gone on for many, many generations, all of a sudden they're starting to have this fellowship, this communion, if you want to call it, together. That's the power of the gospel. That's nothing that a human being can do, but that is what the message of Jesus Christ can and will do, not only in your own life and your community, but communities everywhere. Anywhere that where there's darkness and oppression, that's what Jesus said he came to do. He came to set the oppressed free. As we think about that, it takes a long time to develop a culture. Spending time together is essential for that. I always tell people that there's three ships that every Christian should be in. Worship, which is what we just got through doing. Discipleship, and then there's fellowship. Man, I hope that you get the concept of how important fellowship is now to a body of believers. You think about what took place in the book of Acts and the fellowship that they had. That was something that they had not had for quite some time. It was there essentially, but it wasn't basically to this degree. It wasn't focused on one thing in particular. Think about community. That's one of the words we're going to hit on tonight. That word community, when you look at it in the Greek language, it is the word koinonia. It represents basically a Christian community or a Christian fellowship. It's not just a fellowship of being together, but it's also a fellowship of sharing and giving and generosity. When we think about Christianity beginning or Christianity being birthed in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon. It says in Acts 20, verse 40, with many other words, he exhorted them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And now watch what happens next. It didn't just stop there. It continued on. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. There's that community. There's that koinonia that we talk about. And they had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had needed. We think that the 3,000 being saved is the birth of the church as we know it, as Christianity. But it talks about the apostles' doctrine and what the apostles did. I'm wanting to say that the Christianity began with a much, much smaller group than this. And what we're going to get into in the book of Mark here in just a moment is that small group where Christianity and that fellowship at that koinonia was actually birthed in and how it came to pass. So this fellowship continues on in the book of Acts chapter 4. In verse 32, it says that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There is your picture of koinonia right there. It's not just getting together, having a meal, but it's a group of people being of one heart, one soul, and one mind. And here's where the sharing and the giving and the possessions come in. Neither did anyone say that any of those things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. With great power, here it is again, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would argue to say that Christianity was birthed not necessarily with the 3,000 that were saved. It wasn't even birthed in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon those who were praying. But I would think that when Jesus selected his original 12, the fellowship that they had, the koinonia that they had, the community that they built, I would have to say that that's basically where Christianity was birthed at, and the concept of koinonia comes from. But this fellowship didn't begin just by going out and easily finding 12 people. We've seen already through the book of Mark that Jesus intentionally selected several to become followers of his. Peter, James, and John, he went and said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." We saw last time that Matthew, the tax collector, he went after that one person. He said, "You know, you're Mr. Irrelevant. You're the least likely of my group. You're the one that I want to show everyone that I'll use the least in society, the one that people hate, to be one of my 12 apostles." So we see here that Jesus has, what Mark does is he sets this pattern of Jesus going into synagogues, casting out demons, healing people, preaching and teaching. We see this pattern going on and on and on in the synagogues, basically. But what did it take to move Jesus from the synagogues out to the public square? Well, it was the Pharisees that did that. The last time we left off in chapter 3, if you have your Bibles this evening, verse 5, let's back it up a little bit more. Jesus knew what their hearts were like when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And here's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now here's the thing that brought Jesus out of the synagogues and into the public arena to begin his healing, preaching, and teaching ministry, and then go out to a place, pray all night long, and select his original 12 apostles. It was the Pharisees' contention. Point number one, the Pharisees' contention expanded Jesus's. Their plot was to kill Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember when the original first century church was birthed, that the more oppression that they experienced, the further out they went with it. "Hey, we're going to throw you out of Jerusalem. We're going to throw you out of Rome. We're going to throw you out of these different places. Oh, well, guess what we're going to do? We're going to go talk about Jesus somewhere else. If you don't want us here, we're going to take the gospel and we're going to spread it even further." Well, that's exactly what's going on with Jesus' ministry here. The Pharisees plotted to kill him, and it was enough to make Jesus go out of the synagogue. Look at verse 7. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea." Now, they're followers of Jesus. They're disciples. They're not called apostles at this point. "And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, multitudes, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." So it was indeed the Pharisees' contention that expanded Jesus' ministry. So far, we've noticed as Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry in the synagogues of Galilee, Simon and Andrew and then James and John were called to follow him. John the Baptist was already in prison for preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Issues did not arise because of the accuracy of John's preaching or Jesus' preaching, But as Jesus' popularity began to grow more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that's when the jealousy took over. In chapter 2, we see the jealousy beginning to surface. They would accuse Jesus of blasphemies, hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and doing unlawful deeds on the Sabbath. What was it that they were doing to Jesus? They were nitpicking his ministry because his ministry became much more effective than theirs. What were the Pharisees? They were focused. We don't want to go out and mingle with the rest of the world. We're going to praise God. We're going to worship God. We're going to study the scriptures, but we're going to keep it to ourselves. But Jesus was just the opposite. I want to go out to the lost world, preach and teach the gospel, heal them and be involved in their lives. So we see in verse 5 that Jesus was grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and their hatred was what drove him out of the synagogues and into the public square. Early on, whenever I really started serving the Lord, learning more about the Lord, studying the Lord, having Christian friends and growing in my faith, I had this one friend. He come out of a background of alcoholism. He was radically saved and radically changed. And boy, he was learning. He was consuming everything he could get his hands on and learning different things. And one of the things that I remember him always saying was this. He said, you know, sometimes all you need is a barracuda in your fish tank to help you realize what your true limitations are and what God can do. In other words, what he was saying is, you know, you can go through life with your own little routine in your own little fish tank. Nobody bothering you, nothing to worry about, no danger, no fear. But you get that barracuda in there, you got to change some things up. Why was it that Jesus withdrew from the synagogues out to the wilderness and the mountains and these different areas? Number one, he had threats on his life. They were plotting to kill him. It wasn't time for him to go to the cross yet, so he took that opportunity to go out where the people were, where the majority were. Also, Jesus needed relief. Physical fatigue, I'm sure, had set in. He showed his humanism, his human side, by becoming tired, hungry, sleepy, thirsty. Why also did Jesus have this retreat? He needed time with his Father. He was suffering from spiritual fatigue as well. But here in Mark chapter 3, there was one key reason why Jesus withdrew from the synagogue with his disciples to go out to an isolated area. Because he had an important decision to make. It was there. Mark doesn't point this out, but later on, Mark doesn't point this out, but Luke says in his writing that Jesus went up on the mountain and prayed all night long. And the next morning he got up, and that's when he selected his original 12 apostles. So why was it that Jesus had to have this time to withdraw? Those are your reasons why. You can compare this to the life of Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. Elijah had to make a retreat to the mountain, to the caves. Why did Elijah have to have his time away? He also had threats on his life, just like Jesus. Ahab and Jezebel were after him because he slew the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. As well, I'm sure physical fatigue had set in from his journey and his Mount Carmel experience. He needed some relief spiritually for the same reason, for that time. He had that top experience, and he just needed to have some time to recuperate spiritually. But he also was at a crossroads with his ministry. He had a very, very important decision to make for his ministry. He thought he was the only one. The Lord said, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 other prophets just waiting in the wings. He said, here's what you do. You go anoint the next king and you move on. Let's get you started again on your ministry. So I began thinking about that. Why do we need this time away sometimes? Sometimes we're physically fatigued. Sometimes we're spiritually drained. Maybe there is some type of issue that we're dealing with, but maybe there's an important decision that we need to make. And we just need to get away from all the crowd and all the noise, all the things that are Here's what we see mentioned in this passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 12, that this retreat ended with Jesus going up on a mountain. It follows a chronological outline in the Luke note of his gospel that Jesus went specifically to pray. And Luke says that when daylight came, so this time of prayer lasted all night long. And that's when Jesus made his crucial decision in choosing his first 12 apostles. So not only did the Pharisees' contention push him out of the synagogue and into the public arena, to Jesus fervently seeking God's will prior to making this extremely important decision. You want to know what happens when we do the same thing over and over and over? I'm sure Jesus could have continued this cycle of going in the synagogue, preaching, teaching, casting out demons, healing. I'm sure he could have went on with that on and on and on and on and on. But here's what happens when we do the same thing over and over and over, expecting a different result. We get the same result when we do things over and over and over again. You know what? You want to know what happens when God drops that barracuda in our fish tank? That messes up our happy little routine. I've got to do something different now just to survive. I've got an issue that I'm dealing with that's much bigger than me. I can't keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. We then begin to take things to the next level. Sometimes we need that contention in our life to move us out of our comfort zone, to get us out of our happy little routine, to get us to a place that we've never been before, where we're diligently seeking the face of God on whatever we're facing. So Jesus went out of the synagogues, withdrew with his disciples to Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and all the outlying areas. We see something happening here that the way Mark describes it, there were so many in the crowd that he was afraid of being crushed, maybe being pressed upon. Beginning in verse 9, it says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Here's the thing that we see next. Point number two, the compassion of Jesus expanded his following. His compassion, the things that he did, the things that he was able to provide, things that they had never seen before, things that they had never experienced before, things that the Pharisees and the scribes could not do through the power of God. Jesus was doing that, and the word got out, and there were so many people that he was afraid of being crushed. The thing to notice about Mark's writing in the first few chapters is a definite pattern that he gets on. Synagogues, casting out demons, preaching, teaching, healing, calling those around him to be closer to him. One thing that I've noticed, when you have something that people want, the word definitely gets out. You provide someone with some type of a material thing. You've seen this before after hurricanes, a free meal, free supplies. Guess what? They get on phone. They get on social media. The word gets out like crazy. And all of a sudden, before you know it, it's like you're being crushed with people wanting to get that one thing that you have to offer. And anytime I experience something like that, I always think to myself, why can't the gospel go out that quickly? That's something that everybody needs. That's something that this world desperately needs. And that's something that this world cannot provide for them. Why can't the message of the gospel go out as quickly as some of those other things that we see? But Jesus was a man of compassion. If you remember that was one of the things that the religious leaders got angry with him about. Do you see this man? He's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And I love the response that he said. He says, those who are well, they're not the ones that need a physician, but the ones who are sick. His compassion caused people to flock to him. He wasn't afraid to touch the dirty, the unclean, the sick. He was more than willing to meet their physical needs prior to addressing their spiritual needs. That's one of the things I love about our ministry that we have here, our benevolence ministry. We have something that we can offer to help their physical needs, but in doing so, we want to bring them in. I don't have to go out and find them. The word gets out. They come in here, and then we can address their spiritual needs. Hey, how's your relationship? How's your marriage? How's your walk with the Lord? Have you sought the Lord's will? We get into an in-depth conversation with them about their spiritual background, where they stand in their relationship with the Lord. And that's something you cannot and should not ever try to put a price tag on. Now, here's the thing that we see next. The Pharisees pushed him out of the synagogue. They moved him out of his comfort zone. They moved him to a different area because they had threats on his life. They were plotting to kill him. Jesus knew this. He had preached so much to them, he recognized the hardness of their heart. My message not getting through, so let me take my message to someone who will listen. And it was then that he took the original 12, this group that he had selected, and challenged them to follow him. I don't know how long it was that they followed him before he actually made them apostles. I don't know if it was weeks or months, maybe a year or so. But we know that he was with them for 3 solid years after choosing this one little group. And as we read through these names, I want you to think about how diverse this group is. Beginning in verse 13, it says, he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. Boy, isn't that a group you want to be in? Jesus wants me. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And if you think about that for just a moment, that was one of the things that the religious leaders in the book of Acts was clearly able to identify them with. They said, hey, look, we see these men, what their capabilities are. These are uneducated, ignorant, unlearned men. But here's one thing that we know about them. They've been with Jesus. Can someone say that about your life? Can someone say that about my life? When you begin talking to someone, does that go through their mind and say, there's something... I know what's wrong with this person. They've been with Jesus. I hope that's what people are saying about me and you. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. We know that Jesus had many more disciples than this. There were 70 that he went out, sent out at one time. This group of 12, there was something special about them. He said, you, I want you to not leave my side. I'm going to train you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to prepare you. You're going to see things that you've never seen before. You're going to do things that you've never done before. But he didn't bring them in to keep them. Look what he did next. That he might send them out to preach. What was he doing? He was equipping them and preparing them to go out and preach on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Look at this list. This is a rough group here. Simon, to who he gave the name Peter, the rock. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to who he gave Boanerges, that is, sons of Thunder. Those were the two that wanted to call down fire and brimstone on one town that rejected him. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Here's point number 3. The close-knit community prepared the apostles for their mission. They experienced koinonia, community, on a whole other level. Koinonia is Christian fellowship or communion with God, but is more commonly fellowship with fellow Christians. Here's what we see in this passage. Christianity began with a group getting together, hand-selected, to be with Jesus. I think this is the birthplace of Christianity right here. This group of 12 that had this koinonia, this close-knit community that learned from Jesus each and every day, finding out how does he do these things? How can we preach better? How can we get this message out to a lost and dying world? How can we take the light of the gospel into a dark, cold, lost, dying world? Christianity began with this small group getting together and learning from Jesus. Here's what the Pharisees practiced. Their practice was so unattractive that it would literally separate them from fellow men. The Pharisees' practice and what made it so attractive that it would literally separate them from fellow men. No interaction. If we stay away from this dirty, lost world, we don't have to worry about sin clinging to us. So what we're going to do is we're not going to have community. We're not going to have koinonia. We're not going to have this fellowship. It's just going to be our little small group here in the synagogue. We're going to read every day. We're going to pray every day. We're going to do everything right, but we're not going to take that message of hope and love and joy and peace out to a lost world. The name Pharisee literally means a separated one. Now the original 12 that Jesus selects here, they could not have been a more diverse group. More than likely, if we were selecting 12 people that we were going to teach and train, we would have selected none of these probably. But here is the polar opposite that we see in the original 12. They're listed right here. Simon the Canaanite. He's down at the bottom of the list. Luke calls him a zealot. Simon the Canaanite was a devoted individual. He was devoted to his country, and he was a rebel to the yoke of foreign powers. He didn't want anything to do with the Roman government. You say let's have an uprising against him, he was going to be the first one in line. Here's the polar opposite of Matthew. Matthew bought into the Roman government. He was working for the government. That's why they hated him so much. How do you think these two got along for 3 solid years? It was probably like oil and water. They didn't mix. I'm sure they wanted to come to blows several times. But here's the picture that Christianity began with. The concept that these most diverse individuals must work together. And the same stands true today. Not every one of us are geared the same. Not every one of us have the common life. Some are sports fans, some are not. Some have a higher education level than others, but the concept that we learn from these 12 individuals is that we must work together to build God's kingdom, or else it's not going to work. Let's think for just a moment about the qualifications of these original 12. None of them had a high social status. There were no theologians in the group. None of them was a wealthy individual except for maybe Matthew, and he made his earnings illegitimately. No special qualifications. Yet in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were ignorant, untrained, and uneducated men. And you know what they did? They marveled at what the Lord was using them for. The scribes and the Pharisees said that. They said, here were the scribes and Pharisees, literally from birth, being trained in the synagogue each and every day. They didn't have any power at all of God in their life. But here comes these bold fishermen that only spent 3 years with Jesus. They said, we know what happened with these guys. They had been with Jesus. Folks, when you spend time with Jesus, people notice. You don't have to do anything special. You don't have to do anything spectacular. That's why this emphasis is so high on having your own personal quality time with the Lord. Because when you spend time with Jesus, and it doesn't happen overnight, the more you learn, the more you grow, the more that spiritual side naturally flows out of you, and the light of the gospel begins shining from you in a way that others see it, others are attracted to it, and they sit up and they take notice that there's someone who's been with Jesus. Paul describes the fellowship or the church as a body. The body is made up of different parts. Same thing we see here with this group of 12 men. None of them had anything in common except for maybe the few fishermen that had fished together. They all came from different walks of life. They all had different occupations. Paul said that the body is made up of different parts. It is diverse. And no one part is more important than the other. Yet Jesus hand-selected this group of 12, not based on qualification, but on their desire to be a part of God's kingdom-building process. There's another group of 12 we see in the Old Testament. You don't see them all together, but we know them as the 12 minor prophets. And each one of them was very diverse, but God used them all in a mighty and powerful way. The prophet Hosea, he took a harlot for a wife, and God used him to write a book. Obadiah, he was a palace official. He was in high standing with the king at the time. Joel, Amos was a sheep breeder from Tekoa. Jonah was the reluctant prophet. Micah of Moresheth, a very small town. Nahum, the Elkoshite. Habakkuk, he had a dialogue with God, and he just wrote that dialogue down. Each and every one of them God used in a mighty and powerful way, but they spoke in a different way. They spoke from a different background. Haggai, he was a prophet to Zerubbabel. Zechariah, the prominent priest from the line of Edo. Malachi, whose name actually meant my messenger. See, that's what God does, is God selects people, not based on their qualifications or their quality or their education or their strength or their look or their popularity. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are perfected towards him. The close-knit community that they had with each other and with Jesus, that's what prepared the apostles for their mission. The word apostle literally means one who is sent on mission. And here in this passage, we see three different types of community. First, we see the community of opposition. That's the Pharisees. That's the community you don't want to be no part of. They were contentious. They were demanding. They were nitpicking. They had no desire to build God's kingdom. All they had a desire was to obey God's law. Then we see a community of oppression. These were the people that flocked to Jesus because Jesus had something they wanted and needed. This community of oppression, they were challenging and very, very demanding, so much so that Jesus had to get away from them. He said, look, I need an escape boat. Find a way to get me out of here when the time is right. If it's necessary, if I'm oppressed beyond what I need to be, I want to be able to get out of here. But then we see a community that was organic. It grew naturally because they wanted to be with Jesus. And I'm not talking about it grew by numbers, but it grew spiritually. It grew with strength. It grew by joining this community and working together. It grew naturally because they wanted to be with Jesus, and it showed. However, for Jesus' earthly ministry to be what it was, he needed all three types of community. He needed that community of opposition to push him out into a place where the Lord could use him in a much higher capacity. He needed this community of oppression to show his compassion on mankind and to relate with them on a different level. But he needed this community of koinonia, of these close 12, those that he could pour into day in and day out. Jesus needed all three types of community for his earthly ministry to be what it was. But I want you to keep this in mind too. He died for all three types of community. He died for those who were in opposition to him. He died for those who were oppressing him. He died for those who he was uniquely close to as well. The original 12 apostles, we only see them called apostles just a few different times in Scripture. And the name means one sent out on a mission. I believe you can say that there's two specific reasons why Jesus called this group of 12. First of all, he called them to be with him. Verse 14 says right there that then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. But he knew that they weren't going to stay with him. He knew that he wasn't going to be able to stay with them. So he called them also with the intention of sending them out. Hey, you're not going to be with me forever. There's going to be a time when I'm not going to be with you, but I'm going to be in you. So he called them specifically to be with him for a brief period of time, but he selected them specifically to send them out. So the point here is this. To spend time with Jesus is to do so with the intention of being prepared to be sent out with the good news. Unlike the Pharisees that did not mingle with others, when you set out to spend time with Jesus, you've got to go in with the mindset, not only do I just want to be with Jesus, but I'm going in with the intention of being prepared and being equipped to at some point in time be sent out to share the gospel with someone along the way. Biblical community, time with Jesus, koinonia, this community, that's how we grow. We are a diverse group here at First Baptist Church in Morgan City. As I look out across the congregation each and every Sunday morning, I see more diverse people being brought in. The Lord's bringing more and growing our congregation. They have different abilities. They have different characteristics. They have different qualities. But God can prepare them and equip them to be used to build his kingdom. One of the goals for us as a church is to do the same as well. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that we are to be equipping the saints and sending them out, teaching them and preparing them for what lies ahead. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says that we are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here's our little three-letter word that we love, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. 12 men all of them from different walks of life, all of them spending 3 years with Jesus? Will every person that we pour into go out and do the right thing? Well, you have to look at what Jesus had. Out of the 12, he had one that betrayed him. Didn't do anything different with him. He spent just as much time as the rest of them, but he lost his way and ended up being the betrayer of the group. So yeah, you may pour into someone for many, many years. You may have community with them. You may share your life with them. You may build trust with them. But that doesn't mean you're going to strike 100% every single time. But the main thing is, are you spending time with Jesus? And if you are, what is your purpose for spending time with Jesus? Are you going to be like the Pharisees? I'm just going to keep it to myself. I'm going to grow on my own. It doesn't matter if anybody else grows with me. It doesn't matter if I have fellowship with anyone else. Or you say, I want to grow so I can reach others and help them along the way as well. Janet Hatberger and Robert Gulich in their book, The Critical Journey, had this to say about community, and I quote, biblical community is the unity and diversity of people who embrace their own and each other's uniqueness, becoming God's arms, feet, and hands on the earth. And that's what we are to be doing each and every day as a church. Every head bowed and every eye closed as Nancy makes her way to the piano. Just a couple of hymns of invitation. Spending time with Jesus. Are you taking what you're learning in your personal time and using it to share with others? Are you building that community with other believers? With that community comes fellowship. It comes learning what others see through scriptures and in their own personal time with the Lord. But for me, the biggest thing about community is accountability. Who is it that you can confide in when you have an issue in your life? Who is it that you go to find that help and that support? Who is it that will hold you accountable in your relationship with the Lord? Who's that one person that the Lord's put on your heart that you could and should be sharing with right now?
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.